Remember what we said last week. We're studying what we're studying because so many people seem so confident of things that actually aren't so. So many people don't seem to know what they don't know. Way back in the Wayback Machine, as kids used to say, way back in the Wayback Machine, Christie's Auction House, New York City, and I don't know if they still do it, but they used to offer a free appraisal weekend every year, kind of like the Antiques Roadshow. People would bring items from the back of their closet or the corner of their attic, and they'd hope that there was some undiscovered treasure just right under their roof. Kathleen Guzman, who's, I think that's how you pronounce her name, maybe you know her from her appraisals on the Antiques Roadshow. Kathleen Guzman tells about the time a woman brought in a piece of jewelry that had been passed down from her grandmother, and she'd had it looked at once, and she was told it was nothing more than costume jewelry. Turns out the piece was made in 1904 by Tiffany and Company, included a genuine ruby that measured out at 11.4 carats. Yeah, exactly. Tiffany, it turns out, still had the original drawings from when they'd created the piece and eventually bought that supposed piece of costume jewelry back for nearly $400,000. And since that was about 20 years ago when that story happened, that's about the equivalent of $600,000 today. So, a woman in possession of a ruby of great price was unaware. She was misinformed. She was ignorant of its value and as a result kept what was so precious hidden away in a box in the back of her closet. So it is, it seems to me, with these subjects that we're discussing in this series that we've just launched, Because I Believe. I suppose that's true by definition. If I didn't think, that these matters were valuable beyond measure and yet often overlooked and undervalued by us, they probably wouldn't be a part of the study. But when I think about the authority of Scripture, as we discussed last week or 2 weeks ago now, this revealed story of the love-propelled redemptive activity of God in Christ that the Scriptures invite us to be a part of, that the Scriptures invite us to come under the authority of. And when I think about the person of Jesus Christ, who we'll be discussing this morning, and about the presence of the Holy Spirit, that Christian privilege and necessity of intimacy with God the Spirit that I anticipate discussing next week and on from there. When I think about these subjects, I think we're so often confident about what we think we know or perhaps just so familiar with the territory that we just don't know or just don't fully appreciate what we don't know. That our knowledge is incomplete and inadequate and insufficient in ways that lead us to devalue these things that are at the heart of the Christian faith. And our faith, then, fails to hold that place it rightly deserves to hold in our lives, right at the center of everything we think and everything we do and right at the center of who we are. In terms of today's subject, the person of Jesus, we kind of treat Jesus sometimes like a piece of costume jewelry. We're glad enough to have him. Glad we've got that sentimental connection to grandma that she handed down to us, something to remember her by. But because we don't know the value, Jesus gets treated as little more than an accessory to be worn on those rare occasions when putting him on won't seem too gaudy or out of place. Let me tell you that in the Scriptures, Jesus is never hidden away in a box in the back of the closet. Jesus holds center stage. John chapter 1, verse 1 is a starting point. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Just a glimpse there of what theologians describe as the pre-existence of Christ. And there's a lot more than that in those two dozen words. Volumes have been written about just those couple of verses. In fact, if you let me chase a rabbit trail for just a minute, I think it's interesting to compare the way the various Gospels introduce Jesus, how they start a little bit differently each one. Matthew tells us about the genealogy of Jesus, tracing that particularly back to David and then beyond him to Abraham. Matthew chasing the genealogy so that Jesus is shown as fully qualified to receive and to fulfill and to accomplish all those covenant promises that were made to those key men in Israel's history, and therefore how those covenant promises are made in God's unfolding story that he invites us to be a part of. Mark, I like Mark. He writes the shortest gospel. It's kind of a fast-paced gospel. He uses the word immediately 12 times in 16 verses. That's more times than any other gospel and in fewer chapters. Immediately the leprosy left him. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking. Immediately the little girl stood up and began to walk. And even in his brevity, Mark gives us kind of some colorful details that other authors leave out. He's the one who tells us that when Jesus fed the 5,000 and had them all sit down on the grass, that the grass was green. I like details. I don't remember details real well, but I like a person who pays attention to the details. But as to Jesus, Mark, he doesn't even, you know, he just jumps right in. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Luke, of course, starts with Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John, who we call John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, and then the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Mary. Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. But John, so you've got all these different ways the Gospels start and introduce Jesus. Matthew with the genealogies, Mark just out of the box, and Luke with Zechariah and Elizabeth. But John, the last of the Gospels to be written, stretches immeasurably beyond Mark's lack of any history whatsoever and beyond Luke's Gabriel's visit to Mary, what we call the Annunciation, and far beyond Matthew's tracing of genealogy back to David and then Abraham, back beyond all that, clear to eternity's past, to those moments before moments even existed. You with me on that? To those moments before moments existed. And John reminds us that before anything was, the great I Am was. Or more accurately, before anything was, the great I Am is. Is. John gives us Jesus pre-incarnate, we say, pre the assumption of flesh and bone as part of this holy trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's a reality that may never be, you know, kind of dumbed down to a level of full human comprehension, but it is a divine reality nonetheless, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity's past in eternal unity. Here John labels Jesus the Word. The Word in the beginning was the Word, God's communicative agent of love, expression of love to us. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. With God was God, already a reality when what we call the beginning began. John goes on to present Jesus as the agent of creation. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So while we sometimes sort of ignore the presence and the reality of the Trinity in the Genesis creation account, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each present and expressed in the unity of the Godhead, even in Genesis, each distinguished in their specific roles, the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep and the Father speaking things into existence as the Son, as that part of the Godhead through which humanity knows light and life. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And at the risk of just stating the obvious, but I did mention I'm sometimes amazed at what I assume people know that they simply don't know. One of the things John makes clear then in just this opening verse of his gospel is the divinity of Jesus. The divinity of Jesus. In short, the Word was God. You have to understand what an awe-inspiring revelation that must have been for John in order to write those words and for those who first read these words. Think about that for a minute. How did they know Jesus? What did they know of Jesus? Essentially, they knew Jesus as this guy from Nazareth. Perhaps some knew the story of his miraculous birth, but I just have to tell you that had to seem easier to disbelieve than to believe. If you thought anything of Jesus at all, if you valued his ministry, I'm talking about if you're John or one of the other disciples or someone who walked with Jesus on this earth, if you thought anything of him at all, if you valued his ministry and yet knew anything about the announcement of his birth, I think it had to be one of those things you sort of just overlooked. You know, I don't want to call anyone a liar, but I can hardly believe what I've been told, so I'll just kind of pretend I don't know anything about that. Kind of way the conservatives concerned about traditional marriage ignore the fact that Donald Trump is on his third. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of those first century people who knew Jesus. What did they know about him? And yet here John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Some knew him as the son of Joseph the carpenter. But that only meant that there wasn't much noteworthy there. Indeed, on at least one teaching stop in his hometown of Nazareth, how did the people respond to Jesus? The Bible says they were amazed. They asked themselves, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? But their response doesn't end with amazement. Isn't this the carpenter's son? How does this happen? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon? We know this guy's family. Aren't all his sisters here with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they weren't able to conclude that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Instead, ultimately, Matthew says, they took offense at him. There was something that didn't make sense about what they thought they knew, about what they thought they knew, about who Jesus was in relation to the power of his teaching. It was so mismatched, it was so incongruent, that they couldn't get their heads around the possibility that this was someone God could anoint and use, much less someone divine in his very nature. They were offended at the thought. It is not until... And I love how Luke particularly introduces this scene. It is not until once when Jesus was praying in private with his disciples, and his disciples were with him, so this is private prayer, but it's not private because he's let his disciples in on the mix. They're there while he's praying, and they get to experience it and know it. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And you know this story. Some say they responded, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Well, what about you? It's really the key question, isn't it? What about you, Jesus says? Who do you say I am? And Peter, don't you love Peter, who speaks up when everybody else is just being quiet, don't know what to say, don't know. Peter speaks up, you're God's Messiah. You're God's Messiah. Or from Matthew's gospel, perhaps more familiar to us, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, or in the King James, the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is not until that moment, brought to you by the Holy Spirit, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. It is not until that moment, well into Jesus' earthly ministry, that someone finally got it. This man is somehow divine. This is the Son of the living God. And I don't need to chase this forever, but understand this. When we're talking about the person of Jesus, in Jesus, we have the eternal God, the Son, who always has been, who is, and who shall forever be. And my friend, that is worth wearing proudly on any and every occasion. The marvel of all that stretches beyond Jesus' divinity. That's a remarkable statement right there. Well, this is God. Wow! But it stretches beyond even that. Indeed, the marvel of Jesus' divinity would not be fully known apart from this next element to the person of Jesus, and that's simply the marvel of his humanity. Apart from his humanity, because it's in his humanity that he reveals to us who God is, apart from Jesus' humanity, we really couldn't know the beauty and power of his divinity. start with the Gospel of John, so we'll go back there. John tells us about Jesus' eternal divinity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And then in verse 5 and again in verse 9, John begins to hint at Jesus' humanity. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And then in verse 14, John kind of spills the beans all together. The Word, God eternal, the Son, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is the craziest, most wonderfully mind-boggling and beautiful doctrine, truth, reality in all of human history, that God should become flesh. Incarnate is the word we use. Some of you speak Spanish. You know that carne means what? Meat, right? God became meat. Flesh and bone. The one who always has been, whose entire existence had been in the wonder of a timeless eternity, somehow steps into time to know and to make Himself known and to be, as the scriptures say it, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Wow. Christ has always been. He, pre-incarnate, is God, the Son, eternal. Our Savior did not come into existence on the day of His earthly conception, but He did come into flesh on that day. And yet the scriptures make it clear that His incarnation was a necessary step that He might know our state, our condition, and yet experience it victoriously. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet He did not sin. Necessary, His incarnation, that He might know the human condition, and necessary that we might know as fully as we possibly could know the wonder of a God who loves us so completely and so generously. A God who says things like, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. Everything I learned from the Father, I've made known to you. That kind of a generous God. And so this man, this God become flesh man, walks among his creation, invites people into relationship with Him. I mean, is that not just mind-boggling? Our world likes to think that if there is a God, He's distant and disconnected and disinterested in our world. But Jesus tells us something different. You know my favorite verse about Jesus and His disciples and a discipleship process, right? Mark chapter 3, Jesus went up on a mountainside, called to Him those He wanted. They came to Him. He appointed 12 that they might what? Be with Him. That they might be with Him. That's where the whole thing starts. He invites them into relationship. Certainly at that, once they've been with Him, once they've known Him, once their relationship is strengthened, then He sends them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. But He walks the earth and invites us into relation with, not just visits this planet, but becomes a part of the creation that exists only in and through Him. Explain that. I mean, that's mind-boggling. And ultimately, as a man, gives his life as the once-for-all atoning sacrifice for our sins. Maybe Philippians says it best. He made Himself nothing. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Made Himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. By becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know where it goes from there, right? Therefore, Paul goes on to write, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of, say it with me, Jesus. Every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now what's presumed, what's understood in that particular passage is God the Father's exclamation point on the life and ministry of Jesus in the form of the resurrection. And that reality, the resurrection of Jesus, became the foundation stone for every declaration the early church made. God raised him from the dead. I mean, that's the standard statement. Let me just give you some examples. It marks so much of what goes on in the book of Acts. Acts 2:24. This man you nailed to a cross, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, but God raised him up again. Acts 3, verse 15. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Acts 4, verse 10. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healed. Acts 13, verses 28, 29, and 30. A little longer passage. Speaking to the people of Jerusalem and their rulers. They found no proper ground for a death sentence, but they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. There wasn't any doubt in the life of the early church about the status of Jesus or his resurrection as God's affirmation of everything his life stood for. Here's where I finally get to what I'm calling my text. Who do the Chiefs play today? I don't even have to be done by noon. Pack a lunch, people. Somebody, does Gambino's deliver? What time do the Royals play today? It hadn't done any good to watch them the last two nights. Talk about an opportunity for prayer right there. Acts 2:36. Probably there's a half a dozen I could say this about, but here's the scripture's foundational, fundamental declaration about the eternal God, the Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us, who gave his life as the once for all atoning sacrifice for our sins, who died, was buried, rose again on the third day. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says to his listeners, understand about everything we know now about Jesus, who you thought you killed, but God raised him from the dead. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. You'll be glad to hear me say I don't have justice to do time to do, I don't have time to do justice. You'll be glad to hear me say anything articulate at all. I know that I don't have time to do justice to either one of those titles, much less both. But I'm going to do something in the next few minutes anyway. Just stay with me. If you don't know it, I'll just tell you that Messiah or Christ, it's the same thing. That's why sometimes you hear me say Jesus the Christ instead of Jesus Christ. It's not his last name. It's the title he's ascribed scripturally. Jesus' status as Messiah or Christ, Yeshua, he means he's the one who fulfills every Old Testament prophecy of one who was to come as God's anointed one. That's who the Messiah really is, the anointed one, the Holy One of God, one who would in the anointing of the Spirit of the Lord proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, comfort all who mourn, provide for those who grieve in Zion. That's from Isaiah 61, but that's what Jesus quotes and makes his ministry theme in Luke chapter 4 when he launches his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. One who would fulfill the promises made to David of a never-ending kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, Jesse was David's father. From his roots, a branch, capital B, will bear fruit. I heard a Scottish man preach this text one time, and I just wish I could say branch like he did. A branch will bear fruit. It was wonderful. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That was the promise made that Jesus fulfills as Messiah, as anointed one, a king born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. One who would one day enter Jerusalem, not mounted on a stallion as a warrior might ride, but rather astride a donkey, a beast of burden. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. This is from Zechariah. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and who there in Jerusalem would bear the burden for each of our sins and every one of us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. All of those promises that Israel looked forward to and yet probably didn't have any idea how God would fulfill them, and all of those promises that we now benefit from because they are fulfilled in Christ are ours because God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. I don't want you to overlook the other title ascribed to Jesus here. It's one we use with frequency, often interchangeably with his name. O Jesus, O Lord. All the same, we pray one as easily as we pray the other. Dear Jesus, dear Lord. But understand that Lord is a title that describes, that affirms the unlimited authority now possessed by this Savior who has given himself for us all. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. We read it a few minutes ago, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. In light of Jesus' unsurpassed loving and sacrificial humility, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus. I love all I should just read the text and go on, but I always put little disclaimer words in there. Most, some, many, perhaps, that kind of stuff. God doesn't give us any disclaimers here. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name, not a name, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know I love to quote Psalm 2. At the plans of the nations of the world, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. He is not only God the Son, become flesh, who bearing the anointing of the Holy Spirit, so as Messiah, the promised one, gave himself as the once for all atoning sacrifice for our sins, he is as well Lord. Lord of all, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. What John the Revelator see as he recorded it in Revelation chapter 19, I saw heaven standing open and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and wages war. If you want justice in our world, I point you to Jesus. Political parties won't accomplish it. Legislation won't accomplish it. No disrespect intended. A visit from the Pope won't accomplish it. Jesus. He's the one who judges with justice and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire and on his head are many crowns and he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty on his robe and on his thigh. He has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lamb will triumph, Revelation 17 says, because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Here's the deal. That reality that Jesus, who history documents, walked the earth, and whom the scriptures reveal as God the Son, become flesh, the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins, the Savior of the world, the resurrected one, the reality that he has been made Messiah and Lord is not for 1 minute the kind of truth you can stick in a box on the back shelf of your closet just so you can bring out when you think the occasion suggests it. It is rather as significant a truth as you will ever address. The founders of the world's religions all make some, you know, all sorts of claims. I've found the way. I have seen the way. God has shown me the way. I can tell you the way. Jesus says something different. You know what he says. He says, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I got an email this morning. Some company I must have bought something from at some point, but I've neglected their emails for years now. And this one's on the subject line said, we need to talk. And then it said, action required. If the scriptures, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, can be trusted, and they record Jesus as saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, then we need to talk. Action required. C.S. Lewis said statements like this one by Jesus pose an insurmountable problem. For those who want in some way to acknowledge that Jesus was maybe a good man or a good teacher or even a prophet, but nothing more. Lewis says the choices are clearer than that. Because of what Jesus said in clear declarations like this one, John 14:6, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of glory. He's either the Son of God become flesh, Messiah, and Lord, or he isn't. I tell you that for me, the resurrection settles that question. I know of no one else who claimed the power to lay down their life only to take it up again, who actually followed through on it except for Jesus, Lord and Messiah. But you do need to know that my decision about who Christ is won't get you into heaven, as we say. My decision about who Christ is won't result in a new birth into God's kingdom for you. You've got to settle what you're going to do about the person of Jesus Christ and Lord. A friend posted to Facebook this week following the pontiff's address to Congress. While the Pope spoke to significant issues that mattered deeply, he said, I wondered what Billy Graham would have said given the same opportunity. He went on to write, I dare say that he would have echoed the words of Jesus when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. And that is my declaration to you this morning. And being born again, I think you've heard me say this, being born again is not just about saying a sinner's prayer and thereby somehow punching your ticket to heaven, but as you have heard me say, it is about coming under the reign of Jesus the Lord, Christ the King, and being counted among his people. Which means that not just that some of you need to be born again, perhaps, but maybe even means that some of us need to be born again. I say that tongue in cheek just a little bit, but follow what I'm saying here. If it's more than just a sinner's prayer that punches my ticket for heaven, if it really is about coming under the reign of this one whom God raised from the dead, this one whom God has made both Lord and Christ, coming under his authority and the authority of his word, as we talked about last week, and about being counted among his people and being those who reflect the kind of values and priorities that represent his kingdom, his reign, then some of us need to be born again. Some of us, I dare say, need to take Jesus out of that box in the corner of the closet where he's been so conveniently stored, to some degree perhaps so conveniently contained, so he couldn't mess with certain parts of our lives because we like them the way they are very much, thank you. And we need to bring him to the place where he's put on display in our lives for who he really is. Because you can be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So what are we going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with Jesus? This is what we would call a salvation appeal. If you're here this morning and you've never come to the place where you've said to Jesus, I recognize who you are, the divine Son of God, become flesh, who is the atoning sacrifice for my sin and my only hope for really knowing eternal life. If you've never, you don't have to use all those words, but if you've never prayed any kind of prayer like that from your heart, God be merciful to me and a sinner. Today is the day and this is the moment. And you can do it right where you stand. It's not about walking an aisle. It's not about shaking a preacher's hand. It's not about joining a church, but it is about a moment you can point to in your own walk where you say, today, on this day, I accept what Jesus did for me and I put him where he really belongs as Lord over my life. But I know when I preach that 98% of us here and probably more have heard that again and again and again and prayed that prayer. And so I say to you, is Jesus Messiah and Lord over you? Do his promises that he fulfills shape what you long for and look for and anticipate? And does his reign characterize your life in full authority, because full authority is his? Do you need to be born again? It's not about an altar call, but it is about a response to God's word. It is about a response to the person of Jesus and who he is. I've asked Pastor Blaine and the worship team to lead us in just a familiar old hymn. Many of you have sung it hundreds of times. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. But I am asking you to sing it one more time with all of your heart, and in doing so to affirm and declare that Jesus really does get to be not just the guy who punches your ticket to eternal life, but the guy who reigns over your life in the here and now, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The altars are open. If you feel, if it's just in your heart, you just want to be close to Jesus, you just want to express somehow that you belong to him, you come on. You're welcome to do that. But wherever you are, whether you remain or come, could we just sing it from the depths of our hearts and make Jesus, who he is, Lord over all? Pastor Blaine.